Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome John Latham with a message entitled, Heroes of the Faith Who Stood Firm.
I'm very grateful for David's kind introduction, and I'm going to look up the word legend later. I'm not sure that's the right word to use in any stretch of the imagination, but I'm very grateful to be here. I'm grateful for the Moody family and the Board of Forge, and what a wonderful conference we've had, how blessed I've been. I was not able to be here in person Thursday night, but I got to watch over the live stream. Was blessed by Mr. Hart and Mr. Swanson, certainly yesterday, just all the wonderful teachings, and today, how blessed we've been. How refreshed in the Lord, how encouraged, how warned we have been by the Lord. I'm so grateful to get to speak to you this afternoon, and grateful there's really no pressure because of those other men and their talks. They have fed you well. If I don't live up to the billing from David, that's okay. You have been well taught and well fed already this weekend. And the other reason I feel no pressure is because there's nothing after this. I've got all night. And they're going to bring in pizza if we get hungry, so just relax. If you need to stand, you can stand. If you get tired of sitting, walk around. But if you try to leave, there are men at the door that will stop you. So let's enjoy this last time together. Let's look at what the Scriptures teach us. We continue to talk about standing fast in the faith, and the title of my talk is Heroes Who Stood Firm in the Faith. Our theme verse this weekend has been 1 Corinthians 16:13, which says, watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let everything be done in love. And it's that one phrase, stand fast in the faith, that's up on the wall, has been there all weekend, that you've heard repeated by numerous speakers throughout the weekend in different emphases as we've gone throughout and talked about what this means to stand fast in the faith. And the word there in the Greek is stand fast in the faith. It's in the imperative, all five of those. To watch, to stand fast, to act like men, to be strong, to do everything in love. Those are all imperatives. That means it's a command of the Lord. It's not optional. It's what God says to Christians, to His people. Something we have to do to be obedient is to stand fast in the faith. It's also an active verb. It means something we do. It's not something that God does to us. It's something God demands that we do, that we purpose and we work, we put effort into standing fast in the faith, and it's in the present tense. And in the Greek, what that means is it's something we do continually or progressively. So you may be here this afternoon, you may be saying, you know, I've stood in the faith. I was 7, I was 12, I was 25, and you made a profession, you came to Christ, and as Mr. Hopkins taught, you were washed, sanctified, justified through faith in Christ by the grace of God. That's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. It's not past tense. Is it saying to us, make sure that at some point in the past, you stood fast in the faith. You had a confession. You believed. You were baptized. He says, present tense, right now, and every day from this moment forward, you have to stand fast in the faith. If you pay attention throughout this weekend, you have heard that there are many, many things that stand in our way. On Thursday night, Elder Hart spoke of false gospels and false professions and all those things that are out there, not just outside of the church, but within the church of Jesus Christ, that there are false teachers and false prophets and false gospels and leading to false professions. If you listen to Mr. Swanson after that, he talked about the enemies that come against us, particularly the devil. So there's a reason why the Lord has to command us to stand fast in the faith. That is because we're going to be prone not to, both because of our own flesh and because of the world around us is going to tell us it's foolishness, it's stupid, it's pointless, and because the enemy himself, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. See, there are a lot of obstacles in our way. There are those who think the gospel is foolishness. There are those who find it a stumbling block. And they're not going to be content to leave us alone to seek to live out our faith and walk in faith and stand in our confession. They're going to come against us. And certainly the devil and all of his host, they want no part of us standing firm in the faith. We're going to be tested. We're going to be tried. Our family was tested about 2 years ago. It was about 7 or 8 weeks after the 2014 Forge Conference where I get the opportunity not just to participate but to speak. And it was October right after that on the 24th, my Then 9-year-old son Joshua was badly injured in a car accident. That horrible moment where we're there at the house and he was supposed to, hours before, had left and gone to work, and there's a knock at the door and it's a police officer. It's the moment as a parent you never want. Who is it? What's happened? What's going on? And my wife immediately knew it was Josh because he hadn't texted her that he'd gotten to work. The officer says, your son's been in a car accident. Is he okay? I don't know. I was just told to come tell you. Call this guy. We called another police officer from another city who had worked the scene. And again, it's your son was a bad car accident. He was hit on his driver's side door by another car, a big car going really fast. I'm thinking, that's not good. So, was he alive? Well, he was when he left the scene. Call the emergency room. By the grace of God, he lives and still lives. But our faith was tested. Do we believe in moments of crisis? Do we believe in moments of failure? Do we believe when the world around us tells us the gospel is foolishness and God is a fraud or fiend or fool? Do we believe that God is who He has claimed to be and revealed Himself to be? And do we believe that God will keep His promises? These are the questions that come to us in moments of crisis. It's a crisis of faith. Do we believe that God is who He has said He is? And do we believe His promises? The writer of Hebrews deals with this. We're going to look at chapter 11. I know Elder Hart talked about it on Thursday night. I'm not going to recover all the ground that he covered so well then, but I want us to look at chapter 11. But before that, I want us to look really at the 10 chapters that come before that. And I'll summarize briefly and go quickly, so don't think I really will be here all night. But there's a theme in the book of Hebrews, and it's so important. And when we get to chapter 10, right before that glorious chapter on the heroes of the faith who stood firm, the writer of Hebrews talks about endurance of faith. And he speaks to these believers. He said to them that you have been faithful, even to the point of giving up your property when they seized it, even to the point of joining in suffering with those who suffered for the gospel. You have been faithful. You have held fast your confession. But now you need endurance. You need patience. You need to hold fast the confession. He knows what they've undergone. He knows what's going on, and He knows what's coming. So he writes this to them, or some believe it's a sermon he preached to them, and he says to them, you have need of endurance. And yet the 9.5 chapters before that, he's had a different focus. And yet all of it leading up to, you need endurance, so let me prepare you for that crisis of faith, the difficulty that's coming. And for those 9.5 chapters, he has one focus, and that's Jesus. In chapter 1, he says this, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is where his sermon or his letter begins. God has spoken in the past. He has revealed Himself both in His creation and in His Word through His prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken fully and finally. The invisible God has become visible in that He has taken on flesh. His Son has come. And notice the words here that are used, because very interesting, we get to chapter 11. He picks up on this same imagery, these same ideas, the same picture, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. Exact representation, where we get our word character from. And it was the idea in the Greek of an engraver's stamp, so that when you engrave that, you stamped that, whether it was on leather or the ink and paper, it would be the exact representation of what it was supposed to be. And that's who Jesus is. That God is invisible. No man has seen Him, but Jesus is the manifestation of God. He is God in flesh. So that all those heroes of the faith who came before, they did not get to see God or walk with God, but they believed that God was, and He had spoken. But now the writer says, in these last days, God has spoken through His Son, and He has come, and He is the exact representation of His nature. The word nature is what's translated in chapter 11 as substance. The hypostasis. The God's substance, His character, who He is, that's what Jesus came. He is the representation of God. The radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and describes the preeminence of Jesus. And he begins by saying He's greater than the angels. They're ministering servants. Jesus is the Son. And then Moses, that great lawgiver and great servant of God, who the writer of Hebrews says he was faithful in the house of God, but he's just a servant. Jesus is the Son. And Joshua, that great leader of God's people, the captain of the army, that wonderful man of faith, and yet he did not lead them into rest. Only Jesus does that. And His priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, because those priests, they die. And they have to make atonement for themselves. Jesus' priesthood, it exists and lives on forever because He lives forever to make intercession. And the covenant that Jesus made is superior to the old covenant because it's enacted on better promises and because there's a better sacrifice, and that's Jesus. He's not only the high priest, He's the atoning sacrifice. So we get to chapter 9. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. A better covenant indeed. A greater priest. A perfect sacrifice. The Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, has come and has become the high priest. He is our atoning sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that when we come to chapter 10, after these glorious chapters of talking about who Christ is and the Son of God and His preeminence over everyone and everything and all that He's done for us in His coming, His death, His sacrifice, and who He is for us now as the great high priest over the house of God. Then He says to the church, therefore, you need to do these three things. He says, first, He says, let us draw near to God. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 10. In verse 19, therefore, brethren, so in light of everything He said about Jesus, who is the Christ, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the application throughout the book of Hebrews. It gets to chapter 13, there's some other application, but throughout the book He's really been warning against one thing, and that's unbelief. He begins in chapter 3 and warns against unbelief and talks about those who in the Old Testament, they fell away from God. They found His displeasure. They were recipients of His wrath. And why? Because they did not believe Him. They did not believe that He was who He said He was, or He'd do what He said He'd do. They died in their sins because of it. Recipients of His wrath. So as He speaks to the church, He says again to them, we need to draw near to God because of what Christ has done. Because of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and we need to draw near and we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then end of chapter 10, he gives the opposite. If we're not going to stand fast in the faith, then what will we do? We'll shrink back. He says, those that shrink back do not please God. That's what lies before us. Those are the only two choices. There is no middle ground. There's no third option. We're either going to do what it says up here. We're going to stand fast in the faith. of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we're going to shrink back to destruction. Those are the only two options. The good news in the book of Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews, both in chapter 6, as he speaks of those who fall away from the church here in chapter 10, as he warns against shrinking back, the hope is and the belief is, but that's not who I'm writing to. And I don't believe that's who I'm speaking to today. If you are truly saved, if you are a genuine believer of Jesus Christ, you will not shrink back. You will not be those who shrink back to destruction. Instead, you'll be those, it says here, who live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Paul writes to the Galatian church. They're a church that, like the church at Corinth, was getting a little bit off and were being deceived and misled by a false gospel. And what they're being led to believe is that, well, you may have gotten into the Christian life by faith through hearing the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, but that's not how you succeed at the Christian life. It's by works of the law. He says that's not the case. The same way we enter the Christian life is the same way we live it. By hearing the Word of God and believing it by faith in the work of the Holy Spirit. The just shall live by faith. This is the demand of the book of Hebrews. This is the demand of God. This is the command here on the screen. It's not a suggestion. It's not your best option. It's what God demands of His people. That we stand fast in the faith. So after making this demand, after giving this call to the people here, again, listening to this, what might have been a sermon or a letter, and saying to them that there's terrifying judgment for those who do not walk by faith, and yet for those of you who are true believers, my hope is for you is that you will hold fast your confession, you'll encourage one another, you'll walk with God. And after giving this demand, he then begins in chapter 11 to describe this faith and then to demonstrate it through the Old Testament. Look at the description of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And I mentioned before that word assurance that's found here can also be translated as substance, is where we find again the description of Jesus back in the first few verses of the book. That He is the exact representation of the nature of God, the substance of God. And so faith, it says here, is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. The word can actually be translated foundation, that which is firm, that which has real substance. That's what faith is. It's not wishful thinking. And if you're here during the day and listen to a couple of speakers, you heard a couple of different speakers who talked about a false kind of faith. Bradley Pierce was one of the ones that talked about it. The idea that you come up with your own imagination, your own mind, your own plan, your own hope, and you claim it in the name of Jesus. That's not what this is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, not those hopes and dreams that we have, that we claim them and think that God is somehow obligated to give them to us. I've had people suggest that in the situation with my son. I'll speak a little more about him throughout, kind of as we talk today. I don't want to make that the focus, certainly not at all, but almost two years later, he still can't walk, he still can't talk, he still can't eat, he's mostly bedridden, needs a lot of care, but by the grace of God, he's alive. And yet there are people out there who say, well, John, you just need to believe for a miracle. Name and claim it. As we look through Hebrews chapter 11, there's not one story that reflects that. If you go beyond chapter 11 throughout the scriptures, there's not one story of anyone ever doing that. No, the substance of things hoped for lies within the promises of God and who God is. You see, God has not promised to heal my son. Not in this life. But He's promised to raise him up in the next. See, that's the substance of what I hope. That's the foundation of my faith. Not in what I want, but in what God has said. You see, true, biblical, genuine faith has substance. It's not wishful thinking. And it's not faith in faith. See, that's what the name and claim it really is. It's faith in faith. Well, if you had enough faith, you could get anything you want. That's not faith in God. That's faith in faith. It's faith in you. Right, Hebrews here describes faith. He says faith has a substance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And that really is the theme throughout the rest of the chapter. These things not seen. If we go back again to chapter 1, that description of Jesus, that's who He is. He's the visible manifestation of the God not seen. And all the people in chapter 11, you know what they didn't have? The visible manifestation of the God not seen. It's what we now have. The Christ has come. So we get to the end of the chapter, there's a strange wrap-up to what He says about all those people who He's named, and Abraham, and Noah, and Enoch, and Sarah, and Rahab, and all those people in the chapter. He said, these all died not having received the promise. They received promises, but not the promise. What promise is that? Well, it's the first promise. It's what's called the first utterance of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. We're after the fall, in the midst of cursing the serpent and the woman and the man, God, by His grace, says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's that promise that then begins to flow through the Old Testament and is worked out and is revealed more and more through prophets and through covenants. And the covenant God makes with Abraham gives a little more clarity to it. The kings will come forth from Abraham and all the nations will be blessed through him. And yet all those mentioned in Hebrews and all through the Old Testament, they died never having received the fulfillment of that promise, because the Messiah had not yet come. And yet even though He had not come, they did not see Him, they believed in Him. See, that's faith. That which is unseen by the human eye is seen in the eye of faith. Faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. And then the writer goes on then to, through these people, and I'll go through it kind of quickly, to then show us what this looks like. Because he says, for by this the men of old gained approval with God. And in verse 6 he says, because without faith it's impossible to please God. This is the means through which God has chosen to save His people, and the means through which He has chosen that we might live by faith. We are saved in no other way but grace, by God's grace, through faith. We are justified by it, and by it we live. And he gives the examples. And he begins really in a strange place, begins with creation, and we see here that there's that same seen and unseen picture. That by faith, that we believe that the worlds were created by things that were not visible. By faith, we believe that everything that we can see came from nothing. It came from the unseen. There's a few things I think he's pointing out here to us, and one is that we believe what the Word of God says, even though we didn't see it happen. That really is true of whatever your world view is, whatever your belief of the origin of the universe is. If you're not a creationist, you're an evolutionist, guess what? You believe that by faith because you didn't see that either. Even the most staunch evolutionists will say, yeah, we don't believe that you can see macroevolution. It takes so long. We can't recreate it in the lab. It takes millions of years, so nobody saw it. We weren't at the beginning. We didn't see creation. So by faith, we believe it. And why do we believe it? Because the Word of God says it. I think it's part of what the writer of Hebrews is here saying. What he demonstrates throughout is he mentions the rest of these men and women of faith, that God spoke. And so we believe it. And in creation, there's a double meaning here, that God spoke and it happens. How was the universe formed? It was formed by the Word of God. Where does our faith rest? Again, it rests in the Word of God, that God has spoken. By the working of the Holy Spirit, we believe. We didn't see it, we weren't there. Yet that which is unseen in the past, we believe because God's Word, says it. So by faith, we find approval with God. By faith, there is reward. And our faith rests upon the object and the person of God and who He is and what He said. Now, very quickly, I want to go through these. Again, I know Mr. Hart went through this on Thursday night, so I don't want to repeat what he said, but I want to bring out just a couple other things. We look at them. And first is Abel. And Abel believed in the unseen judge. There were two offerings that were brought before God, one from Abel and one from Cain. And Cain's sacrifice or his offering was unacceptable to God because it would seem a thanksgiving offering. It was of the field. There was no blood. There was no atonement. But Abel understood that not only was there a God, but he was the righteous judge, and to come before him there needed to be blood interposed in between. And so he brought an offering of blood. And it was by faith that he brought his offering to God and was accepted by God. So he believed in what God had taught him, perhaps through his father, through Adam. Even though it's not recorded in the Scriptures, but he knew to come before a holy God, he needed to bring an atoning sacrifice. And not only did he believe that there was a righteous judge and he needed to bring an atoning sacrifice, he also believed by faith that the atonement would be acceptable to God. By faith, Abel came before God and worshipped him in spirit and in truth, and he found approval with God because he came by faith in the way that God had decreed. Abel believed in the promises of God that there can be atonement for sin through blood. Yet all those atonements in the Old Testament pointed forward to the Christ. They never could fully take away sins. They were just meant to point to the one who would come, to that lamb who would be slain, and who indeed would take away the sin of the world. And Abel offered a sacrifice in faith, looking forward to the coming of the Christ who would atone for him. He believed in the unseen judge, and the promise of the atonement was to come. What about Enoch? Enoch believed and had faith in the unseen eternity. The Scriptures say that he walked with God. In the book of Jude, it tells us that he walked in the midst of an ungodly and a perverse generation, just as Mr. Swanson told us last night that we do. Yet he walked by faith with God in obedience. And he did not die. And there we see in Enoch the promise of life eternal. This life is not all there is, that he walked with God in this life, and then God translated him, he took him, and Enoch then walked with God into eternity. What of Noah? Noah believed the word of God that an unseen judgment was coming. There wasn't a drop of rain falling from the sky. There weren't clouds billowing. For 100 years, he labored, believing that what God had said was going to happen would actually happen. And it did. God warned him of coming disaster, that there was going to be judgment for sin. And he believed God and got to work. And there was a promise in that as well, the promise of salvation. Both the warning for judgment and the promise of salvation is exactly what we see today. That those who are of faith believe that what God has said about judgment is right and true and is going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. The great white throne judgment that Revelation speaks of will all be brought before the Son of God. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire, that place of eternal torment prepared for the devil and his angels, and yet we don't see it, do we? You ever seen the lake of fire? You ever been there, visited on vacation? It's unseen, isn't it? Peter warned that many are going to cry out, are going to mock the aspect and the thought of judgment and God's coming and His wrath, and they're going to say, you know, earth has just been spinning and spinning and spinning and nothing ever changes. Where is this day of His coming? And they're going to mock it. And they mock it today. And the idea of hell is absurd. Not just to those outside the church, but sadly to some inside the church. Oh, there might be hell, but it'll be brief and temporary. God's going to eventually bring everybody in. And that which is unseen to the eyes of mankind today, we must believe by faith that God has sent warning after warning after warning that judgment is coming and that salvation is readily available. Noah received the word of God that judgment was coming and God would provide a way of salvation through the building of the ark for him and his family. He believed God and was obedient. Abraham, too, was obedient. Abraham received the word from God that there was an unseen land. He'd not been there before, didn't know where it was going to be, and God called him to leave his family, his home, his land, and to go to the land that he would later show him, and he left not knowing where he was going. Not only did Abraham not know where, he didn't know how. And for all of Abraham's life, he's looking at this land that God then revealed to him and showed him, and God promised him, all this land will be yours, your descendants. But all of his life, the Scripture says, he was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and it was never theirs. Abraham never owned it. He had a burial plot, and that was it. He had a cave. God is telling him, all this land is going to belong to your descendants, and guess what? He never saw it. Didn't happen in his lifetime. Right, Hebrew goes on to say, but you know, there was really something well beyond that for Abraham that he was looking for. That all of that land and everything that God had promised him, he knew that that was just symbolic of the greater land and the greater city whose builder and architect is God. And that's what Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and his family, they died not having received the promises, but welcoming them, believing them with their eyes upon that city that one day they would inhabit, whose builder and architect was God. And Abraham did not know where, he did not know how, he didn't know when, and yet he believed that what God had promised would come to pass. The writer of Hebrews then turns to the child of promise, to Isaac, and said that even Abraham's faith in God was so strong that he was willing to sacrifice the very child of promise. See, Abraham and Sarah, they tried through their own machinations to bring about this child. And they said, well, here, marry my maidservant, marry Hagar. And we know what happened there. And it wasn't good. And it wasn't God's plan. But God finally brings about the part of the promise. He brings Isaac through a miraculous conception of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. And then years later, God says, take Isaac, your son, your only son, take him up to the mountain and put him to death, sacrifice him. And Abraham was willing to do that in how? Was he willing to do that? The Scriptures tell us because he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And Abraham believed that God was who he said he was and was able to do what he promised to do, even raising the dead. So this is what it means to walk by faith. It means to look as Abraham did, Noah did, Enoch did, Abel did, look at who God has revealed himself to be in both nature and his word and in his son, whom God has revealed himself to be, what God has promised, and to believe that that's exactly who he is, and he'll do exactly what he said he's going to do, and to walk that way every day. And whatever God asks us to sacrifice, whatever he calls us to do, however long we have to labor. In verse 13, though, it summarizes this first group of people he's mentioning, including Sarah, who was given the ability to conceive in an old age. And it said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And of Sarah, it says that she received the ability to conceive by faith because she believed that he who promised was faithful. I'll just stop here before we pick up on the next group of heroes of the faith and ask, is that what you believe? That he who promised is faithful. He who promised salvation from judgment, he who promised resurrection from the dead, he who promised all of the good and godly promises that he has given us that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ, do you believe that he is faithful? That's the question that confronts us every day. In every temptation, every trial, the question is God faithful? And all those listed so far believe that God was faithful. Yet they all died in faith without receiving the promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Joseph. No land, no kings, no blessing for the nations, no seed of the woman crushed in the head of the serpent. All that God had covenantally promised them, they had just begun to see the beginning of it towards the end of the life of Jacob. The fruitfulness. They're beginning to multiply, but they've got no land. Yet the next three men, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, look at what they do. They bless their children, their grandchildren. They speak of the promises of the inheritance, the promise of the kings. Isaac says to Jacob, he says that people will serve your descendants and nations will bow down to them. Yeah, that wasn't happening in Jacob's lifetime. It began to happen in his son Joseph. But they blessed their children and their grandchildren. They spoke of this inheritance. They talked about it and they believed it. Not because they claimed it for themselves in some imagination or some thought they come up with, but because God had promised it. They believed it. And although they died never having really seen it, they believed it. They were assured of it. Their hope had a substance, and that was because God Himself had promised it. Then we come to Moses and speaks first of his parents' faith. They were willing to disobey the ungodly order to kill their son because they believed that he was special in the plan and purposes of God. And it says they were not afraid. When he talks about Moses, he says the same thing, that he was not afraid of the wrath of the king. And again, this is what it means to walk by faith. It means we do not live in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. See, it might be easy to walk away from this conference this weekend and all that's been said about the Supreme Court and all that we see in the presidential race and all that we see even in the legislature of Texas and all that we see in the churches and even in our own families, or even look to our own souls and see the flesh that's still there and the depravity that can still be there. We might leave this place with our heads down and discouraged and downcast or fearful. And thinking, what hope is there? I mean, look what's happening in America. It's awful. It's going to get worse. The persecution we're experiencing now, it's mocking and insults. But what if it turns into violence? We might leave here discouraged and depressed. We might leave here fearful. Yet look at the time that so many of these men and women lived in. I mean, Abraham and Isaac, they're surrounded by pagans. It's the Canaanites. They're not living in Jerusalem. They're not living in a great time of great faith and revival. It's just them and nobody else. What if Moses, raised among idolatry, watching God's people oppressed and enslaved, yet he's living a life of ease and luxury? And he throws it all away because he considers the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the riches of Egypt. And he wasn't afraid of the king. Why? Because he's so smart? Because he's so strong? Because he's so eloquent? No. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's that same theme again, isn't it? Seen and unseen. Seen and unseen. See, Moses could see all the riches and all the power of Egypt. That's what he could see. That's what he could get his hands on. That's what he could taste and touch. And yet what he could not see and yet believed in were the riches of Christ. Although he didn't see the Christ in his lifetime. But he beheld it by eyes of faith. He believed it, and that's where he placed his faith, his trust, and his treasure. And he believed that he who promised was faithful. And by faith he kept the Passover, believing that what God had promised, that every house that had the blood of the Lamb on it would be spared, that God would keep that promise. And he passed the Red Sea again because he believed that what God had promised. God said to Moses, tell the people to move forward and you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand and I'm going to part the sea and you're going to walk across on dry land because God said it. Moses believed it and acted and went forth. He believed it because God said it. All that God had promised and all that God had said, Moses believed. And so he did not fear and yet he walked by faith. What of Joshua? There upon the threshold of the promised land. And Moses doesn't get to go in because he disobeyed the Lord. He struck the rock twice when he's just supposed to strike it once and speak to it the second time. And it's Joshua who's going to take over the mantle of Moses and lead the children of Israel in. And yet that land is occupied. And they already know it's occupied not just by a lot of people, but by big people and fierce people and ungodly people. Yet God speaks to Joshua and he says to him repeatedly, the very first chapter of the book of Joshua, be strong and courageous. Because Joshua was so strong? Because their army was so vast? Because they were such trained warriors? No. Because I am with you. And I will go before you and I will drive them out. It's the unseen victory that Joshua beholds through eyes of faith. That regardless of how vast the land or how powerful the armies or how large the people, how fortified the cities, God speaks and He says, I will go with you and I will drive them out and I will give you victory. So for 7 days they march around Jericho, which seemed absolutely foolish, I'm sure, to the watching people of Jericho. But by faith they believed they were obedient to God, God would bring the victory. That's the hope we have. And it's not the Supreme Court, as Mr. Pierce admonished us earlier today, and it's not the president, and it's not the state legislature. It's not in chariots or horses. It's not in armies. It's not even in our own strength. It's in the strength of God and in the victory that He has promised in Christ. Joshua could behold the victory through eyes of faith even before the walls of Jericho fell. And then Rahab. And of all this list, she is perhaps the most unlikely to be on it. She was a prostitute. Yet she became a woman of faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when the spies come into the land and they're into Jericho and she takes them into her home, and I have a whole lot of questions for the Lord about those spies. Why they stayed at that house? A house of ill repute. But that's where they went. And she took them in because she believed that God had given the land to the people of Israel. I don't know how she'd heard the word of God. I don't know how it came to her, who it came through, but she had heard the word of God that God had promised the land. And although she was there living in a fortified city, she believed the walls were going to fall because God had spoken and promised. And by faith, her family was spared. We know the rest of her story. She is included in the genealogy of Jesus. Then there's a great list at the end of this other group of people he gives. And he says, time's going to fail me if I go on about Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and person after person in the Old Testament. And he says, in some of these people, boy, they had great things that happened. They conquered kingdoms. They poured acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might attain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging. Do you notice it just changed there? It went from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat, at least from a human perspective. Some had great victory, military victory, resurrection, and yet still others, mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yet all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. This wonderful group of people, these godly saints of old, both men and women, some of whom had great and glorious victories on earth, others of whom who received nothing but bitterness and affliction. And yet every one of these people were approved by God, stood by Him with a right standing by faith. They believed on Him by faith, and they walked by faith. And again, what He says here at the end, and yet they did not receive what was promised. What was that? That was the Christ. They looked forward to Him. They believed He would come, but they died before He came. And I think the writer of Hebrews here is making a very important point for us and for those who received His original message, and that is we have a little bit of advantage on Noah and Abraham and Enoch and Sarah and Rahab and Joshua. We have a little bit of advantage in all of them because they beheld these things of the Messiah, not having seen them, but now He's come. And for us, we look back and we haven't seen Him, but He has come. See, for them, they died in faith and they knew, and they weren't sure exactly how, they weren't sure exactly where, but they knew that God would fulfill His promise and the seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. But we live on the other side of that. The seed has come. And through the cross, He has crushed the head of the serpent. If they could endure, there's no reason we can't. If they could stand fast in the faith, there's no reason we can't. There's no one today, not even those being tortured and killed in the Middle East for the cause of Christ. There's no one that can say, but you don't understand. I'm enduring something that's never been endured. Because the writer of Hebrews just said, guess what? So were they. And some of them were sawn in two. And some of them were burned alive. Whatever evil thing that Satan might bring about in our lifetime and towards our families, that's happening sadly for so many Christians around the world that might one day happen to us, whatever temptation, whatever difficulty, whatever heartbreak, whatever crisis, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, guess what? It's already happened. Nothing new. Yet all these people walked in victory because they walked by faith. They walked in God's approval. They walked with Him and they were obedient. They did these things. Why? Because they walked by faith in Him, not in themselves. Not in Egypt, not in chariots, not in horses, but they walked by faith in God. If we turn quickly to chapter 12, because I want us to see this is where he goes, because he began this whole section in chapter 10 by saying, you have need of endurance. You've done well, he says. You've even joyfully given up your property for the cause of Christ. You've loved one another. You've suffered for the cause of Christ. But you have need of endurance that you don't shrink back, that you don't get weary, that you don't give up. You have need of patience, that you hold fast whatever happens. And in chapter 12, he comes back to that and he speaks of endurance. So he says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and I think he's talking about those who have testified in chapter 11, what it means to live by faith. Let us run the race with endurance. Taking away everything that entangles, that sin, throwing off every weight, every encumbrance. Let us run the race with endurance. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. See, we need endurance. Conferences are so great. So encouraging, so helpful. We get such a large dose of the Word of God and such a large dose of Christian fellowship. And I think we ought to leave here encouraged and strong and steadfast and ready to storm the gates of hell side by side, standing as one man for the faith, the gospel. But tomorrow's a different day, and Monday's a different day. And then it's just us, and it's just our family, and it's just church once a week, and we're reminded of how weak we can be and how sinful we can be, and all the problems are there, and the financial problems, the relational problems, the physical problems. We don't leave them here at the conference. They're right there waiting for us. We have need of endurance. It is a long race. It's one of the things the neurosurgeons first told us after my son's accident. I don't remember where I stopped, where I finished, but just he had a lot of broken bones after the accident, but his biggest issue is he had a brain injury, bleeding on his brain stem. That's why he still can't talk and walk and all these things. The bones have healed. It's the brain that has to heal. And they told us, they said, this isn't a sprint. This is a marathon. Brain injury takes a long time to recover. And we don't know how much he'll recover. Because he's young, there's hope, but it takes a long time. Well, that's the race we're running as Christians. It's a long race. Even if the Lord should give us 20 years, it's still a long race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. That's the picture Paul paints for us here, though, the writer of Hebrews paints for us, that we're in a marathon, it's a long race, and we have to endure. And if we're going to get the prize, we've got to get to the end. We have to stand fast in the faith all the way to the end. We can't just begin well, we have to finish well. So how do we do that? How do we endure? You might think, after giving us that great list of godly men and women who walked by faith, he might instruct us to say, well, keep your eyes on Abraham. Meditate on Abraham. Think about Sarah. Certainly the Scripture is there, and those people are godly, and they're faithful, and they're an inspiration, they're an encouragement, they're instructive, but that's not where he points us. He says, if you're going to run the race with endurance and cast off the sin and the weights, then you have to fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's where this conference started, and that's where it's going to end. That's what's been throughout, I hope. Because we have to keep our eyes upon Jesus. He says here, because He is the author and the perfecter of faith. And there's one of two things he means here. Perhaps he means both. And most of my life, I really looked at it and thought, well, what he means here is that Jesus is the one who begins our faith, and Jesus is the one who's going to bring our faith to perfection. And if that's not what he means, it is what Paul means in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That is absolutely true. That Jesus Christ is the one who begins your life of faith, and he's the one that's going to sanctify you. He's the one that's going to bring you into glory. He is the one that's going to make sure you persevere if you are truly his. It's not up to you. We have our part. We have to stand fast. We have our duty. But ultimately, it's up to Christ. But I don't know that's what he means here. Because the word author means the chief leader of faith. And perfecter means the one who did it perfectly. I think there's a different picture the writer here is trying to paint for us. That we're the runner. And we're out on the track, or we're out in the marathon, and it's a long race, and we're looking, and the finish line is out there, and there's distractions to the left of us, there's distractions to the right of us, there's things around our feet trying to trip us, and we can look to ourselves and get discouraged, we can look to the nation and get discouraged, we can look to our family and get depressed, we can look to all these things, and we're going to stumble and fall, and we're going to fail, and we're going to give up, we're going to get weary. He says, but that's not how you run this race of faith. He says, look forward to the finish line, and there is Jesus. And guess what? He's already finished. He's the chief leader. He's the perfecter. He's already run the race of faith. He was perfectly obedient. He's finished. And look where he is. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's already got the reward. And you can run and you can stumble and you can fall. But guess what? He's already got the reward. And if you finish the race, you're going to be a joint heir with him. See, he's the chief leader. He's the perfecter of faith. He's the one that ran the race perfectly. See, I get so discouraged, I get so weary, not so much because of the world and not so much because of the nation. That's depressing, it's discouraging, but it's more because of me. I see how much flesh is still there and how much immaturity is still there, how much work and sanctification there needs to be. When I'd get my eyes off of Jesus and what he's already done and already finished and the victory that's already his, and I look at myself, I get weary and lose heart. And I look to the length of the race and I think, there is no way I can make it. There's no way I can finish. It's too long. The journey is too hard. There's too many heartbreaks. There's too many personal failings. There's too much sin. There's too many entanglements. Too much weight. The writer of Hebrews says, if you're going to run this race with endurance, if you're going to stand fast in the faith, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's already run the race. He's already won it. And there, seated in the right hand of God, as our bridegroom with the reward. Consider him. Keep your mind upon him that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Our faith is going to be tested. It's going to be tested by what happens around us in the world. It's going to be tested by the temptations that come through the devil and through all of his children, all of his hosts. Our faith is going to be tested by heartbreak and by failures of our own, by sin. The question is, are we going to stand fast in the faith? Are we going to draw near to God? Or are we going to shrink back from Him? Are we going to hold fast our confession without wavering? Or will we shrink back? Will we succumb to temptation? When the world around us tells us the gospel is foolishness, will we stand fast? Or will we shrink back? We have need of endurance. For the just to live, we have to live by faith. Believing that God is who He said that He is, that He's promised to do, He will do. And all those things have been realized in Jesus Christ. May God give us endurance to run the race before us. May He strengthen our faith, that we never doubt Him, always believing that His grand and glorious promises have all been fulfilled and will all come to pass because of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful as we reflect upon Your Word from beginning to end that we have these wonderful examples of men and women who lived by faith, and we can see their struggles are very similar to our struggles, and yet they walked and they endured and they stood fast in the faith Even when surrounded by ungodliness and perverseness and crookedness, and even when faced with heartache and difficulty and brokenness and sin. And Father, we're even more grateful for Your Son, that He has come and He has already won the victory and already finished the race. And as long as we keep our eyes upon Him, we can run this race and we can finish it. Father, I pray You encourage each of us as we go from this place, as we conclude this conference, that we hold these truths from Your Word close in our heart, that we meditate upon them, and that we would consider Jesus, that we would fix our eyes upon Him, that You would keep us from growing weary and losing heart, and that we would indeed stand fast in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.